Now all will know that we are turning today to Psalm 22. And I'd just like to say at the beginning, we will now turn and we will read from that psalm. But I want to do something that perhaps might seem to be a little different, but I've got, a good reason for it, and I'll explain it now. That I'm only going to read the first five verses. Now, we're going to read the whole psalm eventually. But I would like, if you will be kind enough, the brethren particularly, of course, to consider the fact that we're going to read those first five verses because that's the first section that I've selected. And we'll discuss that, and then we'll read the next section, and we'll discuss that. Now, we have a very definite problem with time today. We have the breaking of bread. We cannot overstep the time. So I'm doing it for that purpose. And if you'll kindly not go forward into another section until we've reached it, that's how the psalm is written, so we'll be able to follow it as the Spirit of God inspired it. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to read that first of all, please, verses 1 to 5. Then I'd like to say a little about it, about the whole psalm, a little about the section, then we'll spend some time with that. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his word, and trust that we look to the Lord for his help as we consider it together. Now just a few general things about this psalm and its background. You will have often heard the brethren, I'm sure, tell you that the whole subject of the death of Christ and the person of Christ is, of course, the subject of the whole of the Scripture. On that walk to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus showed unto those two people in the Scripture the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. Now, when we think of the death of Christ, it's often been pointed out that generally in the Old Testament we have what we might call the foreshadowings of the death of Christ. And particularly in the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's not time to talk about it today, but there's one great chapter in each of those first five books that portrays an aspect of the death of Christ. Chapter 22 brings before us the great truth of substitution. The ram caught with its horns in the thicket took the place of Isaac, who should have been on the altar. When you come to Exodus chapter 12, the great truth of redemption. We all know that, what took place in Exodus. When you come to the book of Leviticus 16, the great truth of atonement. And we know that in chapter 16 of that book, we have the Day of Atonement. Its equivalent truth in the New Testament is propitiation. When we come to the book of Leviticus Numbers, we come to chapter 19. And you'll find in Hebrews 9, there's an allusion to Numbers 19. It's the ashes of the heifer. It's sanctification. The sanctification to the purifying of the flesh. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find there the great truth of expiation. The valley, the heifer that was taken down into the rough valley. Now, I've got to leave you to think about that. And it's probably going on the tape. If there's a tape, we haven't the time to talk about it. Foreshadowings of the death of Christ, particularly in those early books. When we come to the Psalms, our brethren have pointed out, this is not unique to me, that there we have the feelings of Christ. And we'll be thinking about that this morning in a moment or two, the feelings of Christ. When we come to the Gospels, we have the facts of the death of Christ. The facts. And each Gospel writer gives us the facts of what took place in his death on the cross. When we turn to the epistles, we have the fragrance and the fullness of the death of Christ. Doctrinally, it's expounded. And then when we come to the revelation, we have, of course, the fruits of the death of Christ. That day when we'll surround the throne of him that loved us, washed us from our sins, cleansed us through his precious blood and soul. Now we turn today to this psalm. And we all know that it's one of three psalms. I'm trying to be very brief, but just to give a bit of background for some who may not be saved very long and have looked at it. So when we think of these three psalms, they're put together in a very interesting way. You will know that in 22 we have what we call the cross. We're going to think about the cross today. When we turn to chapter 23, we have the crook, the shepherd's crook. The Lord is my shepherd. When you turn to Psalm 24, we have the crown. That there is coming kingly glory. In Psalm 22, we have the past. We look back to the cross. When we have 23, we have the present. His present ministry for us now. And when we look at 24, we have the future. In Psalm 22, we have him as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. When we turn to chapter 23, Psalm 23, we have the great shepherd. And when we turn to chapter 24, we have the chief shepherd who one day will appear. So that these are aspects that I'm just reminding you. This psalm can be looked at symbolically. Symbolically. We have had reference from our brother yesterday of different figures that we have. We have the worm. We have the bulls of Bashan. We have the lion. We won't go through them now. But there are many symbols in this psalm. Then we have this psalm, it can be viewed messianically. The Lord Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel. So, we have, for instance, in the worm, the humility of Christ. And then we have, of course, in the darling and the humanity of Christ, of course. The worm has to do with red, and it links to Adam, his humanity. Then we have, of course, in the darling, my darling, the deity of Christ. And you can see that there are symbols, and there is the messianic aspect in those. We have him as the leader of praise in the future, as the governor of the nations at the end of the psalm. But I want us to think about it today literally. And very simply now, I've tried to be quick, I want to divide it into four sections. The first section that I want us to suggest be four looks concerning Christ today. In verses 1 to 5, we find that he is looking up. Now, there's no doubt about that when you read it. He's looking up. My God, my God. He's addressing heaven. When we come to verses 6 to 11, our next section, we'll find that he's looking in. Look at verse 6. I am a worm, a reproach of man. He talks of how men are dealing with him, how he feels about it. We have him looking in. In verses 12 to 21, we have him looking out. That's where he talks about the bulls that are around him. He talks about the roaring lion. He talks about the dogs that compass him. He talks about the power of the dog. He speaks about the lion's mouth. He's looking out. But thank God there's a section at the end of the Psalm, 22 to 31, where he's looking on. Looking on to that glorious future. And the day is coming. Some of it's already happened, but much of it has yet to take place. When the great fruits of Calvary will be realized. So we have four looks. Now we've read, first of all, those first four verses where we're going to think about him looking up. And I'm going to sit down, but just say just a brief word about these five verses, and then our brethren will be helpful to us. Now just one other general remark first. As we've said, there is a time limit today. And therefore, I have tried to put some broad times on the sections. Now, I hope you're going to cooperate, because I know that you'll want to say what you want to say about the first section, but you'll also have in mind something to say about the last section. And that's my responsibility. It would be Mr. Holt if he was leading it. He and I have been in many Bible readings together, and we've always got to remember that the man sitting here, there's nothing special about him, but he's got the responsibility that day of asking you to move on. So I ask for your cooperation so that we'll try to finish it. We won't exhaust it by any means, but we'll try to take a broad view of this wonderful psalm. And remember, the other thing is this, we're going to break bread later. So we're not here to argue about it. We're here to see the Lord in it and to prepare our hearts to remember that blessed one who bore the judgment and took our place. And we thank God he sits today on heaven's throne. Now keep that in your mind as we turn to him. Now look at verses 1 to 5, and we're going to think of him, first of all, looking up. Now in these verses you will notice that he addresses God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now those who are competent in the language in which the psalm was written have shown that it probably would be better for us to notice that a past tense is really being used here. He's looking back. This cry came at the end of those hours of darkness. And he's looking back into that period. And he's saying, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And of course, we know that we have in verse 2 the fact that he had cried. I cry. At the end of verse 1, he speaks about the words of his groaning. The word roaring is literally groaning. This was a place of suffering. He suffered for us. And so he speaks of his groaning. And you'll notice that in verse 2, he says, I cry in the daytime. And then he says, and in the night season I am not silent. And we'll need to consider that. I'm going to make a suggestion to you now that this is the fact. I don't think so much that this is talking about the hours of darkness and the hours of light so much. The word times and seasons is used throughout the scripture. Times always has to do with the length of a period. Seasons has to do with the characteristics, what take place within the period. When he was on that cross, it was a time of day. The time chronologically was day, from 9 till 12. Till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But it was a season of night. The whole season was a season of night. He says, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and in the night season, I am not silent. But then he remembers the holiness of God, and then he speaks about the fathers. Now I believe that these are the fathers of the nation of Israel. Remember, he never forgot when he came. He came to meet the need of that nation that God had chosen and for whom God has fixed a particular future, a wonderful future. He speaks about the fathers of the nation. They trusted in thee. Abraham was a man who was a man of faith. Those great patriarchs trusted in God. And he says, thou didst deliver them. But brethren and sisters, there was no deliverance. But remember the words of Paul in Romans 8, God that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now let's talk about verses 1 to 5 for a little time. Now do feel quite free, brethren, to come in so that we'll get some help with good, competent brethren here. And I know they're not going to waste the time and they'll come in.
How important is the title?
Well, I think it is important. Have you something you'd like to say about it? Robert McElwain is pointing out that in the superscription, this is to the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shahar. Now, if you've got a normal margin in your authorized version, you will see that the broad idea of the meaning of the name is the hind of the morning. And it's the female that is in view. And it's the idea of that which is chaste and hunted upon the mountains, the tender. And you can see the tenderness of the one who was at the hands of all these different enemies that we're going to consider later. So I think it brings to us that idea. You got something to say on that?
Yes, I do.
Now let's come to this expression, my God, why hast thou, or why didst thou forsake me? It is not scriptural to say that the Son was forsaken of the Father. We must keep to the language of the scripture. We step outside of the divine intention in doctrine when we use human language and substitute it for the Word of God. The Word of God teaches to us that he was forsaken of God. Forsaken of God. There is a sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be divided from his Father. But The man that lay hung upon that tree was forsaken by God. He was bearing the judgment of God against those sins.
Would you take it, Brother Baker, that it's the sin offering that's before us in Psalm 22?
I do think so. Yes, I think so. It's a nice study that Mr. Hull is bringing in, that if you look at the various psalms, that there are certain major psalms, if I can put it like that, that relate to the death of Christ. And this one, it would depict the sin offering. There are others that look at the other aspects of the offering, 69 or so, but we can't go into that. I did mean to say in the introduction, but perhaps I should just say now, that I was in an assembly many years ago, maybe 30 years ago, with a brother who was a very, very competent Greek scholar. He really was. The late F.F. Bruce, who was a renowned world scholar, said of this man, he was the best amateur in Greek that he knew. He was an expert, as the W.P. Foster. I said to him one day, as a younger man, I said, tell me, Mr. Foster, is it true that Psalm 22 opens with a cry on the cross and ends with a cry on the cross? He said, I never heard it, he said, says Elah. But he came back about 3 weeks later, and I have it at home. I didn't bring it with me. I have a long letter written with a lot of Greek and Hebrew words in it. And he said, it's absolutely accurate. Psalm 22, verse 1, we all know. My God, my... But the last verse, is 31, says, that he hath done this. Those words are the exact equivalent in Hebrew of the Greek expression, it is finished. So here is a very complete psalm that brings to us, it opens with a cry on the cross. It concludes with a cry on the cross. So it very much is a description of the sufferings of Christ.
Particular reason why it opens with these words? Do you think these words aren't further along?
Yes, I think it's to bring to us the solemnity and the fact that it goes beyond the experience of David. And I think it's put beyond all shadow of doubt here. There was a Bible reading in the south of England at an Easter time some years ago in a very good assembly that I know, and it was absolutely ruined. Sadly, because a brother who was a very fine brother, he's in heaven now, but I knew him well, he insisted that these were the experiences of David, and he kept bringing them back to that. I think one of the reasons why it opens with this cry on the cross, this sublime cry that we are all so clear is evidence, was fulfilled in the New Testament. I think it opens with that for that particular reason, to emphasize that we are brought to the suffering one upon the cross, who at the hand of God suffered and bore the judgment of God. He's going to bring in those enemies later. So your point is absolutely right, and you maybe got some further help, and I'll turn to you now. But my thought is this, that before he goes into that detail, it's stamp marked that this is the suffering one bearing the judgment of God against sin.
Wouldn't the fact of it being messianic substantiate that, brother? It's messianic. Those psalms that David has written that went beyond his experience, other psalms.
Exactly.
So because they were messianic.
Because they were messianic, that is the point. So it goes right beyond the experience of that. Are you happy with that? Yes, thank you.
Mr. Baker, would every verse in the psalm have to do with the Lord Jesus? For example, in Psalm 69, when he says, my sin is not hid from thee, we would take that's not to deal with Christ. But when we come to Psalm 22, would every verse have to do with him?
I think so, yes. That is the point I was making, you see. I think that it's stamped on it, and it's messianic the whole way through. And I think we can find an answer to Christ in every verse in this psalm. As you say, there are doubts, and we mustn't go into that, of course, today. And I know you're not intending to do that in some of the other sections. But it's completely here. What our brother is pointing out is that in some of the psalms, just to make it clear, because everybody mightn't be acquainted with that, in some of the psalms, there are clear messianic sections. But we have to understand that they do in measure reflect the experiences of the man who is writing the psalm. But we are seeing here today that this particular psalm is a unique psalm that very clearly from beginning to end is messianic. I think all my brethren will be agreed with that. Jonathan, are you happy with that? Yes. Now you'll notice then, having uttered that cry, we have these words, and why art thou so far from helping me? You see, brethren and sisters, we know that upon the cross, The Lord Jesus was doing a work. You remember the words of Nehemiah when they wanted him to come down from the plain of Ono. He said, I cannot come down, for I am doing a great work. Those were the words of Nehemiah. Now we know that's what it means. It has to do with Nehemiah and the work that he was doing in building the walls. But we can see its echo today in this psalm, can't we? Here is one who was doing a work that he came to do. And so, there was no help. This is a work that he did for himself. And he did it for the glory of God. But he was doing it by himself. Himself. So he speaks, there was no help for him. Why art thou so far from helping me? Our Lord Jesus Christ came as the dependent servant. And we're going to see that later in the psalm, so I won't anticipate it. Only to say this, God spoke, if I can use this word, with pride about his son when he came. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold. He was upheld by Jehovah. He was the dependent servant. But on the cross, there was no help. I think that's a solemn, important point, isn't it?
Mr. Baker, twice over in this opening verse, we have the expression, why? Why? Can you give us some help on that?
Well, can you? Because, I don't mean that I won't answer, but I know you brethren, when you raise questions, you've thought about them, and we want the help from all our brethren.
I'll just give you what I have, and you please take it from there. I think it shows the depth to which the Lord Jesus went in order to deal with our sin. It's one of those questions that really there's no answer to. Why? Every human experience through the Psalms, and even today, when a person is brought up against something that's too big, the question is formed, why? And it brings to us the very heartthrob of the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the cross, and this question escapes his lips, why?
Isn't that lovely? Can you see, brothers and sisters, what our brother has in mind now, Brother Procopio, that in fact, many a believer comes in life to the point where he says, why? But there's been a man there already who did it. And I do think it brings to us the depth and the intensity of the sufferings of Christ. We must never take away from the humanity of Christ. You see, we said yesterday somewhere in the ministry, or in conversation it might have been, that we try to make the Lord Jesus so like us, that we try to make him only a man. Now, he was truly a man, but he was not merely a man. We've got to keep that in mind. But he was really a man. And why escape his lips just as they escape ours? I think that's a very nice and hopeful point. I think you've answered it well, yes. Now, we must keep moving. I'd like us to think about these verses that follow. Remember the word groaning is there? This was a time of groaning. Paul, later, you remember in 2 Corinthians 5, speaks about this body that's associated with groaning. There's been a man who groaned upon the tree. You know, it's amazing when you think about these things. And now look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. Now, you've heard me make some comment. I'd like to hear our brethren may have other helpful things on verse 2 and verse 3 that many of our brethren have pointed out that the answer to the question of verse 1 is in verse 3. But thou art holy. This is why he was forsaken. One could not deny that explanation. Whether it's the whole answer, I don't know. But one could not deny that he is looking to one who is holy, and God must turn his face away. And God did turn his face away. We can see that here when he suffered for sin. And what we will never, ever have to suffer, he bore it. We sing, Jesus bore it, bore in love unbounded what none can know. He passed through death and gloriously confounded our every foe.
When you get the expression, and thou hearest not, would it maybe be more proper to say, answerest not?
Absolutely.
Because he did answer him later in the psalm, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. But here he answers.
The Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. Now, Mr. Hull's raised a very important point with which I fully agree. At the grave of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus prayed, and remember what he said, something that David couldn't say. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But listen to what he said at Lazarus' grave, the Lord Jesus. Father, I know that thou hearest me always. There was never an unheard prayer, but there was an unanswered prayer here. That's the point. God could not answer him. Because, but God heard him. I believe God heard that groaning as we are hearing in this song. You agree with that? That's your idea, isn't it? And I think Mr. Darby translates it like that. Yes. That's very helpful now. I'm glad you phrased that. Can we notice then, he understands that this God, the God he speaks of, his own God. For remember, brethren and sisters, when he came, we have in Ephesians chapter 1, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you think of his humanity. As a man, he lived before his God. When you think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you think of his deity. He's the Son of the Father from all eternity. And now here he's speaking to God as his God. And this is the God, he says, thou art the God that inhabited the praises. Isn't that a wonderful expression? In verse 3, the praises of Israel. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And he brings in now the fathers of Israel. You agree with that it's the fathers of Israel?
Yes.
Our fathers trusted in thee. They confided. Mr. Darby uses the word, if I remember rightly, or somebody does. They confided in thee. And thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But there was no answer for him. So he took a lower place than any leader in Israel. He came to the lost.
Give me a little help, brother, on the point of the cross here. The daytime and the night season, I know that you have looked at it a little different. At the same time, you know the way we divide and say the three hours on the cross was where he bore our sins. I'm happier with all was necessary on the cross from the 9 o'clock to the 3.
Yes, thank you for saying it. I didn't intend, I wonder when I said it might be misinterpreted, but I know you know that I would agree with what you're saying. A young man coming in asked me this question, so if he's sitting here, he knows what I'm going to say. That I believe that the Bible does not divide that 6 hours in the way that many of our brethren do today. That the Lord Jesus was not on the cross for 3 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. And 1 Peter tells us very clearly, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And we must not divide what God has not divided. There were 3 hours of darkness. There's a mystery about that. I'm quite clear about that. But we must be very careful. Some brethren say the atoning sufferings only took place in the 3 hours. Now, I am not aware of any scripture that they can cite to prove that. You know, that's what you're saying.
Yes.
So I agree with that fully. What I had in mind is that it was a day, but it was a season of night. You agree with that?
Yes, I do. Yes.
Now I'm going to suggest, brethren, that we move into the next section. So I'm going to read it, because the time is going by quickly. We read now from verse 6 to the end of verse 11. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised. Now, if I remember rightly, Mr. Darby puts the article there. I think the Hebrew demands it. The despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. The margin reads there, he rolled himself upon the Lord. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope, the word is trust. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Now we turn now to this second section, and we've mentioned that in general terms, now any division is to help us to study it together. You'll understand that nothing is absolutely comprehensive, but I'm suggesting in general terms he's looking in. We see here, we have this figure of the worm, and some of our brethren no doubt will give us help. And you'll notice we have brought before us how he sees himself as the suffering one. A reproach of men, despised of the people. We think of the statements of Isaiah chapter 53. If I remember 6 years ago rightly, we looked at these very verses in Isaiah 52 and into 53. He is despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrow. Look at verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. He was the object of the derision. We Psalm 69, our brother has quoted from, he became the song of the drunkard. And you can see they shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Say, now look at verse 8. They say it is not the words of the Lord Jesus. This is speaking of the words of those who watched him on the cross. They said he tossed it on. God's judgment of a man who is strong and does exploits is not that he does it in his own strength. He does it in divine power. When he cast out demons, they said it's by Beelzebub. He said it's by the Spirit of the Lord. He was a dependent man. Now we say, but a dependent man, he was God. Of course he was God. But brethren, he came as a man to show how men should live. God wants men to live in touch with him. And we'll never be useful for God if we're not dependent men. You see the idea? So you can see now, we have him as the dependent man. He trusted that he would deliver him, they said. Let him deliver him. Seeing he delighted, what a beautiful compliment again. He delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Here's the dependence of Christ stated by Christ. Here's the words of Christ we've returned to them now. Thou didst take me out of the womb. Thou didst make me trust. Now there's no greater form of dependence in this world than a human baby. You know, I'm not a great agriculturalist or farmer or anything like that. I was brought up in a big city. But I've seen plenty of it over the years. And you've seen it. You look into the fields now. And you watch a little lamb that's born. And within a very short time, it's on its shaky little feet, but it's running around. And it'll go to its mother, it's going to the sheep for its suckling and so on. But a baby's dependent. Has to be lifted and laid and cared for and looked at. The most dependent form of life is the human form. And he came to be a babe. Now listen to it. The God of eternity. To suckle a mother's breast. Isn't that an amazing thing? The late Mr. William Hagen of Belfast, they tell me that in the margin of his Bible, he wrote by Luke chapter 2, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. He wrote, just a little bundle of humanity, but in it dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That wonderful comment. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's the wonder of the person of Christ. So you see the dependence of the man. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother. You see, brethren and sisters, he was always the Father. But he wasn't his God until he came into humanity. Do you follow the point? He was God himself from all eternity. Triune. But as a man, he became a dependent man upon his God. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Now forgive my lengthy points, but let's come now to our brethren.
He reads throughout the verse number 1, verse number 10 or 11, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his confidence in his God was never shaken.
Amen.
Would we find that even in the opening statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still, his confidence in his God was never shaken.
So that's a very nice point. I haven't followed. You see that what our brother's getting at? My God, my God. So his confidence was not shaken, although he was forsaken. Now you see, we've got to remember that it was that here he is, the man that suffered. But of course he was never divorced from one part of his divine person from another. And he was always knowing the mind and purpose of God that was going to be achieved. I appreciate that very much. Very helpful, Brother McLeod. Yes. So you can see that now here. Our brother is pointing out that as we come now to our verse 6, I am a worm and no man of the... His confidence is still in his God, but he is speaking of the lowliness and the place he came to. Have we some help on this? The worm?
But there are two words, are there, for the worm?
Go on, you tell us about it.
You give us that. I would like that help on that. This is not the word that's used in Job. which is very carefully guarded. The perfection of Christ and his humanity is guarded here. I am a worm. It's the worm from which the scarlet dye was taken.
That's right. And you see, that's how I had in mind it links us to manhood. Thank you. You've all heard what Mr. Phillips said now. There are those two words, but in no way is this bringing in any way an indignity to the person of Christ. But you can see it's the humility. It's the humility. It's the place. And when we turn to Philippians 2, you can see how beautifully the Word of God always is in, there's an integrity, that's the word about, there is integrity about the Word of God. It sits together. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He took that step. And so you can see that now. I am a worm. Am, as you can see, is in Italian. Yes. I, a worm, am no man, a reproach of men, and the despised one of the people. And the very one that, you know, if you turn to Isaiah 49, he says, I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and God has become my strength. But it says he was despised of the people. That very same psalm, very same chapter, Isaiah 49. Despised of man. Barbara, amazing thing.
Mm. Could you link then, I am a worm with Hebrews 10, trodden underfoot,
the Son of God?
Yes, I can see that, yes.
The humility of Christ and the way men treated him.
Treated him.
And then when you get to, and no man, I understand that's the word for a man and his dignity. They took from him his very dignity at the cross. Then when you get to a reproach of men, that's the natural man. That's the men that thought they were something, and they reproached him.
Now those are nice comments. You see what our brother is pointing out. The term that he's referring to in Hebrews 10 has to do with the apostasy of certain who are tethered back. But still, it's as you say, you can see the force of what he is saying. And it's the idea of the very depths of humility that he's come to in the eyes of men. And that's how men view him. And he knows that. Thank you for that. Now, notice that having brought in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, the approach of man, the despised one of the people. He now shows how they despised him in verse 7. Can you see that? And he says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. This is, you see, in the judgment hall, before he'd gone to the cross, he had been the object of the reproaches that men had hurled upon him. They had spoken reproachfully to him and acted reproachfully. But now he's on the cross. I take it these are all experiences on the cross. I think we're not looking at those prior scenes, but I use them as background. But here he's coming and showing that he was the object of scorn, and they shake the head and they curl the lip, and then they say, here's the one who trusted in the Lord. You see what they're saying? Here's the one who trusted in Jehovah. You see, you know that those four capitals, not always, invariably, but often, most times in our authorized version, when you get the four capital letters for Lord, it's Jehovah. Now that's the great covenant title of God with Israel, you see. So you can see this is the nation. Remember, the nation delivered him up. We know what happened. We're going to look at the Gentiles in a moment. But here's the nation, and they say he rolled himself upon Jehovah. But they were paying him a great compliment because he did do that. And then they say, but let him deliver him now. But they didn't understand it was Jehovah's purpose that was being worked out here. See, the margin puts in for he delighted in him. They say, if he delighted him. But you see, they didn't understand that it was going to please the Lord to bruise him. Now, we can't understand that. But they didn't understand that. This was unbelieving Israel that were making statements that were utterly against divine purpose. And they couldn't see it.
Say that links with Isaiah 53. He was smitten and afflicted. That's what they said of him, because they thought he was suffering for something that he had done. They didn't understand why he was there.
That's right. Mr. Hull, you're noticing what he's saying, that in Isaiah 53, If you look carefully, the real way in which Isaiah 53 should be viewed is to remember that nothing wrong with the wonderful applications that God has saved many souls to it. Don't misunderstand me. But in the future, Israel will one day say, but we, what was the word? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. They said, God has smitten him. God has stricken him. This is divine judgment on him when he saw him on the cross. They really believe that. They said it. But then they say, in that day they say, but yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. Bled it down. But they don't know it. This is looking at the same idea. Yes. Thank you for that, Mr. Hope.
A little expression again in verse 7. They shake the head, saying, These are the priests. They've got that exact thing fulfilled in Matthew 27, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. It almost seems like the Lord picks out that one little expression of disgust, of scorn, the wagging of the head of the priests, as they're denying him everything. They deny that this is the Christ.
That's amazing. Isn't that lovely? Can you see what our brother's pointing out now, that you've got the actual words that you find in the gospel? Remarkable the way in which the Spirit of God has prepared that, and the words of the Lord Jesus anticipate the very action that they did. Now I've got to keep pushing us on a little bit, because we are moving a little slowly, but of course we love to meditate on this, you see. It's just we must keep moving. And let's turn to those other verses in that section. We've seen he trusted in the Lord. Now, is there anything else people want to say on verse 8? I'm just pushing you a little. Anything further about he trusted? This is his whole life of trust. They're looking back. You see, they're recognizing, as we've said, they're inadvertently complimenting him. They didn't think it was a compliment, but he was a dependent man, and they're realizing he is a man that's lived in touch with God. They wouldn't have said it like that, but they are saying that he trusted in him. And then coming now to verse 9, here's the words of Christ again. That's what I want you to get to see. You see with me? Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Here's the wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? Amazing thing. Thou didst make me trust. It was divine purpose that I should live a life of trust when I was upon my mother's breast. And then verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. You know, brethren and sisters, if you think of the lovely words of Isaiah chapter 50, you can just see the pain that was in the heart of Christ and all that he felt. We've been talking about his feelings. You know, it's an amazing thing. We cannot go back into chapter 50 of Isaiah, except just to mention, you hear, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God will help me. You can hear the one who is waiting for help and looking for help. The weakness. You know, Paul said he was crucified in weakness. You see? And we're looking at the weakness. We know there was strength, and we know the work was accomplished by mighty power. But it meant the humility. And this is a mystery we can't understand. There are mysteries in the scripture we must bow and worship God for and see it. So there's those verses. Now I'm going to move you on quickly if you're not going to say something about them. Just because of the fact. There's a brother there, sorry. Well, that was very interesting, wasn't it? Yes. And certainly we do have, thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me trust, yes, cast upon thee. Now, can we come to the next section?
Yes.
I don't want to deny you an opportunity, but I want us to move on. Let's turn, please, now to verses 12 through now to the end of verse 21. Longest section, we've got to be to move on, but here we have him now looking out. I'll read these verses. Verse 12. After all, the word of God is more than we say about it, so we must read this section. It's just I wanted to do it like that. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth to the leaders of the Jewish nation. And we know that they took a large part in connection with the sufferings and the death of Christ. Then if you look again and come down, I'm just trying to summarize very briefly because of the length of this section. We cannot go verse by verse. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now I know as is in italics, but I think it's demanded there to show it was the satanic character. The lion is that which would remind us of Satan. And I take it it's the satanic character of the Jewish leaders that were dealing with him. They were acting in the power of Satan, although they as the leaders should have acted in the power of God. They were opposing divine purpose as distinct from enhancing it. Then look again and notice when you come down to verse 15. Thou hast brought me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. There was divine action against him on the cross. We're not talking about when, but you in the period. Then when you come to verse 16, dogs have compassed me. Now, I don't think we have to stretch our imagination to know that the dog was a picture of the Gentile. And we have the activity of the Gentiles. You know that the Jew could not invoke their own law. It is unlawful, they said, for us to put a man to death. Well, you remember, the state of the Gentile Roman Empire was such that they had such control over Israel, they could not implement their own Jewish laws. So that's how the Gentiles were involved in his death. It was the nation that sent away with him. You see the point? But the dogs are involved. They have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have included me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now see how accurate, we're back to the accuracy of the word of God. It was Gentiles that put the nails into his hands and feet. You see the idea? So then now, when you come a little further, we have his sufferings, I may count my bones and so on. They part my garments among them. It was the Gentiles who took those garments and they cast lots and so on. See how accurate God's word is. All those, and by the way, I did mean to say that crucifixion, and we're looking at crucifixion, of course, in this chapter, there's no doubt about it. It's a most detailed description of crucifixion in this chapter. And crucifixion was not a known method of execution until the Roman Empire. It is said by some that there was a form of crucifixion in the days of the Persian Empire, but not it, but the Romans certainly perfected it and brought a lot of detail into it. So strictly speaking, when this psalm was written, crucifixion was not a known form of execution. But look how accurate it is. And here we have it here. And then again, before I open it up now for the brethren to speak, look at verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, my darling, from the power of the dog. I take it that's Herod. You see that the dog, as distinct from the dogs. And then, save me from the lion's mouth. Satan was an interested observer. We know that in Hebrews chapter 2, he defeated him that had the power of death. The devil was at the cross. And we know that in Colossians chapter 2, he spoiled principalities and powers. He stripped himself of them. The literal word, if you look at the interesting context of Colossians, it's he stripped himself of the principalities that were ringing around him. We've got to remember that Satan had tried to destroy the seed royal in Athaliah's day, right down the years, and here's his final, he tried to do it with Herod killing him, putting him to death before he was on his birth, served his birth. And you can see it here at the cross again. So you've got the dog, and you've got the lion's mouth. And thou hast had me from the horns of the unicorns. Here I take it as the wild mob, buffaloes. And he was tossed from one to the other. He was sent from Herod, and he was sent from Pilate, and he was in the midst of the mob. Now, that's all I want to say about those things, and I'd like to hear our brethren maybe correct me or help me. I mean that now. We want to help.
The one verse that you use, they pierced my hands and my feet. You refer that to the Gentiles. But in the book of Zechariah, the Lord,
yes,
a nation that is guilty of that very thing, isn't it? They shall look on me whom they pierced.
Yes.
So what the Gentiles did, the Lord attributes, and they have to acknowledge it was their doing.
Definitely, because, but I don't think those two things conflict with respect. I think you agree with that. Because what Mr. Hall is pointing out, now that's good, because people try to contradict. But can you see the point that when you come to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah is speaking about how Israel will be dealt with in the future day, and that Israel will be charged with the sin for which they are guilty, because it was in the government, in the judgment hall, they said, crucify him. They used the very term, crucify him. So the nation was responsible. But those who did it were the Roman soldiers.
Yeah.
So how come this on this section? We've got to deal with a section. We can't go verse by verse. But
just general on this section, I've just noticed recently that often in scriptures, God takes the noblest qualities of animals and applies them to men, like the strength of the ox and the kingliness of the lion. They that mount up with wings, the loftiness of the eagle, the harmlessness of the dove. And yet in this section, it's the basest
brutality
of animal-like behavior he attributes to the men who are against Christ.
Interesting. Very interesting. Now, I suppose you've all heard that. You can all hear that, can you? Is the loudspeaker working all right? Our brother's pointing out that the noble features of many of these animals, God speaks, because there was divine purpose and intention when they were created. But then we see the bestiality and brutality of the beast, which is the result of the curse. And of course, the Lord Jesus was in the place of the curse. Now, it's an interesting thing when you come to Daniel's prophecy. As we know, Daniel, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, when he had his dream, he saw the kingdoms as man sees them. Gold, beautiful metals. But when Daniel had his dream, the same kingdoms in chapter 7, he sees them as God sees them, brute beasts. So it's an interesting point. It's a very interesting point. And here it's the brutality of the beast that is in view.
Brother,
yes. Now, Douglas MacLeod has done a good thing, hasn't he? He's brought us back to our brother Robert's point, Robert McElwain's point, the Aegil of Sheha, the hind of the morning. Now do you see the thing brought together? You can see the tender panting. Sometimes that animal would nearly die of a heart attack, you know, sort of the natural thing, in the midst of all these beasts. And here you see the tender one. The beautiful figure, the Lamb of God, we know, is often used in the scripture. But here is the hind of the morning, and he's at the mercy of every form of cruel and wild beast. That's the principle that's in the section, because our time is short, but that's the principle. But I'm happy to listen to other points on the verses just for a moment or two still.
Do you think there's a contrast in the sections in this respect, that the first section has to do with sufferings that are unfathomable? We'll never understand, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a depth there that we'll never fathom or plumb. But when it comes to these, this section, there are words that are used that express physical sufferings, in the sense, all my bones are out of joint.
Yes.
And my heart is like wax, it is melted, and
yes,
so forth. So you're in a different aspect of the sufferings.
You are. And can you see that what Mr. Hull is also pointing out subscribes to what he suggested and we agreed with earlier on? That in fact, this is where we've got to be very careful that we don't divide, but we, someone has said, many years ago in Great Britain, it may have been said here, of course, I only learned it there, but they said that what we must learn to do with many things like this, there's certain things we must not divide. We can't divide the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ. Some people say he's still in the grave of Lazarus, and as God he said, come forth. But as man he wept. Now we shouldn't talk like that, because he wasn't a Jekyll and Hyde. He was one divine person. But we must not divide, but we must distinguish. We've got to distinguish his humanity and see the wonder of it, and see the wonder of his deity. So we do distinguish, but we don't divide them one from the other. Now that's exactly what we have here. We must distinguish the sufferings of Christ, but we must not divide them. And so the one who was God and the one who was man in one blessed person, he suffered all his indignity at the hand of God, at the hands of men. And we cannot say what was atoning, but we know atonement was made. And we know that God's heart and holiness was fully satisfied and all his claims were met in his death upon the cross. Thank you for that.
In keeping with the time of the morning,
yes.
Verse 12, he says, the strongholds of nation have beset me. Beset me around. I take it that means to close in for the kill.
Yes.
Interesting that the same word is used in connection with the dogs. When it says, the wicked have enclosed me, have closed in for the kill.
That's very good. That's very good. I can see that point. And the point, of course, shows to us that one was responsible, as we said earlier, and the others implemented it. And the very same actions are attributed to both. You can see that, can't you? That, as you said, they're in for the kill. And it was the intention of the nation. Away with him, we will not have this. As you know, it's a term of derision. Man is not really in the original. We will not have this to reign over us. There was the reproach. They said, put him away, crucify him. Didn't want him. And the nation, and then those Gentiles, when they were closing in for the kill, and they were going to make sure it took place. But of course, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, to notice how that, without the doctrinal detail that we get in the New Testament, that I'd like to allude to just before we stop and go into the next section, we notice when we come here, look at verse 15, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Thou hast laid me in the dust of death. In other words, there was that which was divine about the death of Christ, and the human, men never put him to death. Men never put him to death. And he never was a dying man, as we mentioned yesterday. He was never a dying man. And now come to the doctrinal side on the New Testament. Now, I want to emphasize this. There are young believers here, and it's important to get these things right. On the cross of Calvary, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, we read that he bowed his head. Now listen to it. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Now I've spent 40 years in the health service and I've seen many, many people die just because that was part of my job. And when a person dies, anybody who's medical will know this, if they're dying from illness and weakness, if they're lying over on the right, the head falls to the right. If they're lying to the left, their head falls to the left. Gravity takes over once the spirit of a man is gone. You follow me now? So what happens is this, the spirit goes, then the head falls. But your Savior didn't die like that. The Bible says he reclined. When it says he bowed his head, Mr. Vine points out, and he was a great Greek scholar, that word reclined is the word to place as on a pillow. You know when you get in your bed and sometimes you're trying to find your head to get comfortable and you place it. He placed his head. Then he dismissed his spirit. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. The word is authority. This authority have I received. This is from my Father. This was in concert with, in absolute agreement with divine persons. And he laid down his life. Now that's an important matter. Yeah. So in fact, they didn't put him to death. But as you say, they closed down for the kill. Thank you for that, yes.
Mr. Baker, can we see a contrast to nature in all of these animals that are mentioned coming around the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not natural that the dogs would be found where the buffaloes are. They might all be in the same forest or in the same place, but to be together at this one place, the lion with the buffaloes in all these places. But when it came to this one end, to see the destruction of this one animal, their purpose was all one. And so the Jewish men, they were willing to forget their nationality and their religion, to go together with the Romans, with these people, that they might do away with the Lord Jesus.
Now, isn't that an interesting point, our brother Jesus brought? And it is true. You know, Herod and Pilate were made friends. You can see the whole idea. And as you say, they're all together. There's one object. You'll get a lion going for a dog or something like that. But not now. They're all going for the one. That's very good. Now, I'm going to ask you to come to the last section, because our time really should finish at 9:15. We've got to remember the dignity that's associated with the breaking of bread, too. So just very briefly now, look at these closing verses and I'll read them with you. From verse 22, we've seen our Lord Jesus Christ looking up. We've seen him looking in. We've seen him looking out on us. Him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds, all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. Notice that expression. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, that it is finished. Now here then we have these closing verses, and we've only about 4 minutes, so you'll appreciate the difficulty. But I think it's been a very profitable time to look at these lovely verses. Now notice here we have the note of victory that was in the heart of Christ. The end was known from the beginning. And brethren and sisters, he knew everything. John 18 says that when he went over the brook Kedron, he went knowing the things that should befall him. He knew all those sufferings that were going to take place. But he also knew the glory that was going to come. And here we see the ultimate and final glory that is in the heart of Christ as he hung upon the tree. Who for the joy that was set before him? Now, so we have some help from our brethren. We cannot go through it in detail, as we have said. But I just want us to notice the wonder of it, that he's showing that the very world, all the ends of the world, will remember and turn unto the Lord. You can see hints of the gospel and its work in the day of grace. You can see reference to the nations in verse 27. And you can see the reference to the nation in verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The seed of Israel in verse 23. Can you see Israel and the nations all being brought into blessing as a result of this great death upon the tree? We're looking just for some closing comments.
Well, the contrast is nice, isn't it? It's the widening sphere of the enemies in relation to the cross. But now in resurrection, it's the widening sphere of the fruits of that cross moving out to the universal praise.
Very nice. It is. Moving out to the whole world. And we thank God here we are today in Canada. The fruits of the grace of God and the work of Christ that took place. And you could be in India, or you could be any part of the world, and there are saints who are in the good of that. It's wonderful to see the fruit of it, isn't it? Have you anything further? Just to... It's big, and you appreciate the difficulty now, but Brother Robert,
would you see the church in 22, nation 23, and all nations 25, and then we come into it 21?
I think you should say it again, but lift your voice a bit more.
You say it, man.
No, please, come on.
And 22 is the church, 23 is the nation, 25 is all nations, or further, and 31 is where we come into it.
Now, that's very nice. I have no fault to find with that. I think that's very helpful. You can see, and Mr. Hill said, a widening sphere. It's
going out to the ends of the earth. This is the Great Commission. This is what gives a thrill into the hearts that I have surrounded here with brethren who have spent their life preaching the gospel. I've done a good bit of it myself, but nothing like these men. And you see, the wonder of it is that what a great thing it is to know that there's an end in view, because it's for the honor of the man who died on the tree. And the fruits of spoil that he spoke about, God uses human instruments. He doesn't need them, but he uses them. The wonder of his grace is that. And he uses them to further these very things that are going to be realized in the future. Well, brethren, it's 8:45. Maybe one of our brethren now will just commend us to the Lord. And thank you for your help and cooperation.